Happy Father's Day. If you guys are, if anyone here is a dad, would you be recognized? Just raise your hand. We don't ask you to stand and embarrass yourselves. It's a special day for dads, I think. And usually I don't do a Father's Day message because I'm in the middle of a particular book that we might be preaching through. Because we are currently in between series, we have a chance to just pause and at least speak to, well, I'm not speaking on fatherhood per se, but just on masculinity and the concept of being men. But Father's Day, as opposed to Mother's Day, I read an interesting article yesterday. This comes all the way from South Florida, but in the South Florida Sun Sentinel, a particular writer compares Father's Day to Mother's Day. And as you would expect, Mother's Day constantly wins out. And we would expect that just from watching television, and whether it's soldiers off in Iraq or it's our favorite athletes, you know, getting a short segment as the camera pans by, they're always saying, "Hi, Mom." Rarely, and in fact, I've never seen it in my life, have I seen them say, "Hi, Dad." And appropriately so, because mothers are particularly affectionate and important in so many emotional ways to not just their sons, but to their daughters. But here's some other ways that Mother's Day wins out over Father's Day. Dining out. Most restaurants will assure you that Mother's Day and Father's Day, both are very busy days in the year, but Mother's Day is huge. In fact, the one particular restaurateur in that South Florida region says that the Father's Day is pretty busy, but you can usually get a seat right away. Mother's Day, if you haven't made reservations, you have to go look elsewhere. Greeting cards. 139 million cards are sold on Mother's Day, or for Mother's Day, as opposed to 94 million on Father's Day. So, you know, it's not chump change. That's not bad. But again, Mother's Day consistently wins out. Tattoos. Kind of an odd kind of thing to think about. But it turns out that that one particular tattoo parlor in Fort Lauderdale, this particular lady, Connie Taylor, says, "We've done thousands of mom and not too many dad tattoos." She says the most likely time for us to do a dad is in memoriam. It's after he dies. And then it's usually his actual name instead of the word dad. And she thinks that it's because once they're gone, they're missed more. So maybe we have that over our moms. A couple ways, though, that Father's Day actually beats Mother's Day is in two particular areas that I found when I was just kind of wondering about the two. One is, of all the days of the year, Father's Day sees the largest amount of collect phone calls. I just thought that was so appropriate. Now, so you understand, Mother's Day still, in a given year, you still see the most amount of long-distance calls. Everyone is calling their mother. But the collect phone calls, man, that is particular to fathers. So God bless us. They will be costing us even after they have left our homes. The final way that this particular article says that the Father's Day wins out over Mother's Day is in the freedom that fathers typically enjoy for Father's Day, meaning that in most occasions, Mother's Day is an occasion for everyone to stay together, hang out, and spend time with mom. Whereas for Father's Day, his particular day, he gets to do what he wants, which usually means that he is playing with his new power toys, looking at his new ties, or watching the final round of the U.S. Open, doing those things that don't require him to necessarily connect to other people or to his children or to his wife, and lets him have the opportunity to do nothing at all. Which brings us back to kind of an interesting concept of masculinity and what it is to be a man in today's day and age. To a degree, I think we believe that manhood is about being detached, uninvolved, being strong, tough, being able to do things apart and separate from any need or any help in the world around us. And I think because we often mistake what masculinity is It leads us down an entire path of pursuit of the things, not just the things of the world, but the things of the Lord that do not satisfy us as men, nor do they satisfy our families or our churches. This morning, I just wanted to spend some time and give you a Father's Day exhortation, not necessarily speak on being a father necessarily, but I just want to speak to the fact that Scripture often calls us to masculine principles. And some of those masculine principles, in fact, we'll just be looking at two very short verses, but five very strong commands in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, have one of the pithiest and strongest short bursts of commands that the Apostle Paul gives in any one of his letters. In fact, this particular letter ends with a number of very serious admonitions and warnings. I mean, this particular letter, this final chapter, is filled with things like be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong, do what you do in love. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. I mean, these are some strong reactions that close out this particular letter, and I think we'll see some reasons why. But let me explain to you, before we even dive into this, what we mean when we talk about the idea of masculinity. I was thinking about it because Wayne Hu had mentioned when he was leading us in worship the idea of God as Father, and that is absolutely true. Fathers tend to be less appreciated in our society than moms, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's not a competition to see who gets more prizes or who gets more cards or flowers. But my point being that it's curious that in Scripture and theologically, God, the God of the universe, has chosen to display himself to us or to reveal himself to us, in particular, as our heavenly Father. Not our heavenly mother, but as our heavenly Father. And if you look in Scripture at those particular contexts in which God's fatherhood is designated, whether it's in the Gospels when Jesus talks about praying to God our Father, whether it's in, you know, the general epistles where it tells us that our Father is the one that will discipline us, it is constantly in a context of one, leadership, love, provision, and protection. I mean, this is what masculinity, biblical masculinity, is all about. It's not about how far I can throw something. It's not about how strong or how much I can lift. I mean, I think I'm better than the average male in some of these categories, but that doesn't make me masculine. It makes me cool, but it doesn't make me masculine necessarily. Not in a biblical sense. Biblically speaking, what makes us great in the eyes of our God is that we mimic the same masculine features that God himself has. Leadership. And I don't mean that you are necessarily the captain of the team, the president of the club, right, or the CEO of the company. I think leadership has to do with taking full responsibility for what must be done. Love. And again, I don't mean necessarily romance or the sex appeal of a man and how he is able to attract so many women. No, it's biblical love about sacrifice, service, and the love of giving. Provision. It's about providing for those that you care about and protecting those not just those that you care about, but also the very things that we should stand for as far as the Word of God is concerned. I mean, when we take these things as characteristic of biblical masculinity, we start to understand that sometimes in Scripture, there are commands that are specific to those very things, to demonstrate leadership and conviction, to show love and sacrifice, to provide and protect, so that the Word of God may not be dishonored, and so that the church, the families, and every human relationship might be as they ought to be, according to God's design. This particular epistle concludes with some strong words, because this is a church, the Corinthian church, that is struggling with all sorts of sin and worldliness. Now, I want to make something very clear here. These words in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, these commands are clearly intended to be heard as an exhortation to all the all the Corinthian Christians, to the men, the women, the children, the grandmothers, grandfathers, everybody. But as we learned in the book of Titus, wherever the leadership goes, so goes the entire congregation. And I believe that these very masculine exhortations are to be heeded by the entire church, but should especially appeal to its men. I mean, these are military concepts. Take a look at them for a moment before we dive in here. But chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. These aren't strong suggestions. These are not encouragements to take on a certain personality or certain characteristics. These are the necessary demands placed upon a congregation that is drowning in worldliness and sin. I mean, think about the stuff that the Corinthians are struggling with. They're struggling with factionism, arrogance, judgmentalism, insubordination, sexual immorality. They're abusive about the gifts that they had received. They're abusive about their own spiritual gifts. They're putting down their fellow Christians. They're injuring their weaker brothers in terms of their conscience. They're desecrating the Lord's Supper. Some of them are showing up drunk. And they were denying the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can't imagine, and I can't imagine, a church being so filled with so much wrong. And so these final commands are Paul trying to correct the church as a whole. And I think the corrections should speak right to the heart of every man that stands in that congregation and hears this letter read. Because this is about taking charge. This is about taking action. This is not strong suggestions. This is a call to arms. This is a battle cry to wake up and do something so that we might honor Christ in His body and not just let it go to pot because we are unwilling to lift our spiritual fingers to make a difference in this church. It's an important exhortation, I think, for all of us. And but especially for our men. We want our men, and I mean our men, the older men that are here, as well as the little baby men that are crawling around in our nursery today. We want every single one of them to grow in full masculine appeal and perspective so that they might honor their Savior and their God as they should. So with that in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer. And then let's unpack each of these commands one at a time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we might look to Your Word this morning. We appreciate our time of worship as we think upon the greatness of Your saving grace and the gospel of life that we have received. For those of us, Lord, that are here in this room that know well what Scripture says about life and about forgiveness of sins and the transformation that comes at the foot of the cross, may we now take on those these commands, these responsibilities to make the church what it ought to be. We think about the context of the Corinthian church. And for all that was wrong there, Lord, You hadn't given up. In fact, You remind them of how much they had changed from their former manner of life. You remind them of how much the glory of God is still present in His church and congregation. And so remind us, Lord, not to be easily discouraged, but instead to just wake ourselves to walk in a manner that honors our God and our Heavenly Father. May we mimic those particular designs and characteristics that we find especially associated with Your fatherhood over us. On this Father's Day, Lord, it's not just for the fathers, but for every man that is here in this room. May we learn to be the kind of men that would honor our God, not to be wild and strong and tough as the world would define it, Lord, but to be the kind of men that are genuine and fully masculine, to be like our Heavenly Father, to be like our godly or our God-centered and submissive Savior, Jesus Christ. So we praise You for the time that we have, that we might look to the Word, that it might encourage us this Father's Day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to remind you guys that the issue before us when we talk about biblical masculinity must be distinguished from what the world thinks is masculinity. I think the world thinks that what is really masculine is either, you know, that there shouldn't be any masculinity, that everything should be kind of wiped out and we should all pretty much act the same. You know, act the way that you want to act. There is no distinction between masculine and feminine. And let's just, you know, all be human beings. Let us not take distinct roles or particular responsibilities, but let's just kind of do whatever we want. In contradiction to that, we have in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 2, the account of the creation of man and the creation of woman. And an interesting thing that happens there is that there is Adam in the garden. God instructs him to keep and care for the things of this new garden in the Garden of Eden. And he instructs him specifically that there is one thing that he cannot do. He should not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the middle of the garden. At this time, Eve is not present. And then the Lord says it's not good for the man. And I think he means Adam, that individual. I don't think it's a general principle that any man should never be alone. I think the idea is that is Adam in particular. And generally speaking, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he desires to create Eve. But if you recall the story, does he immediately create Eve? No, an interesting thing happens. God parades all the animals before Adam, and he begins to just, you know, call them by their names. Mr. and Mrs. Monkey, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Fish, right? Mr. and Mrs. Bird, Mr. and Mrs. Walking Bird, okay, Penguin, I'll call them penguins, right? He gives them all particular names, and why is that important? Because towards the end of that sequence, after he names all the animals, God says very specifically, or the Word of God says very specifically, that Adam realized that there was no one, there was no thing that corresponded to him. Then the Lord caused Adam to fall asleep, and out of his rib he fashioned Eve. All done supernaturally and amazingly, and the purpose being that Adam from the very get-go understood that even in the animals, as wonderful as your pets may be, they are never intended to replace the relational aspect of our humanity, and in particular how we are to relate as men to women, women to men, and all of us one to another. How interesting that from the very beginning God has designed us in Adam and Eve in a particular way, in a particular manner. Well, the other extreme I think we find in the world is not the removal of our gender distinctions. The other extreme is to basically make man just kind of this barbaric individual who has no interest in things like love and connection and responsibility, but instead he is known for his power, his abilities. It is celebrityism run amok. And we see that constantly. Men that hold the most privilege by way of their abilities, whether it's in political power. Men that hold the most abilities, or maybe even in physical abilities and strength, like our celebrity athletes. Men that have money or influence, whatever it is that makes them strong, they tend to use that to great abuse. They don't find themselves acting in a manner that's appropriate to the person of Jesus Christ, who is committed, who will gladly and willingly take the burden of others to act out and to demonstrate what a commitment of love ought to be. You have these two possibilities of kind of becoming neutral gendered nothing, or becoming so Cro-Magnon man that you should be running around with, you know, with a club in your hand and grunting. And I think Scripture paints us something of a different picture. And here we have some masculine commands that is meant to kind of set the stage back, reset the things of the church back to the instruction which God has given them through the Apostle Paul. There was a lot of things that were wrong in the church, and Paul will often, at the conclusion of his letters, give some strong admonitions to close things out. They're almost like summary admonitions. These are the commands that I will leave you at the end. And he gives us here in verse 13 and 14, five of them. All of them occur as present tense imperatives. which suggests to us that these aren't just commands for us to kind of do and then be done with, but these are pursuits. These are things that we are to be after continuously, making a habit of these things. They're military terms, the first four. And so let's dive in with the first one. Verse 13 says, be on the alert. Be on the alert. It's a word that we get our name Gregory from. I don't know if there's any Gregories in our congregation today, but it's a good word, and it means something like that. Like it means to take guard or to keep watch. And this word, to be on the alert, it's just one word, but it means to keep your watch. And it literally is used often for staying awake or keeping vigilance in the night during the night watch. I think it's kind of curious the way that this word is used in the New Testament in particular contexts. There's three that I will highlight to you. One, it is often used, this command is often used in association with prayer, being alert spiritually in time of prayer. Jesus asks in Matthew 26, he asks or he checks with the disciples, with the three that he has taken into the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks them three times on three different occasions whether they can keep watch with him. In verse 38 of Matthew 26, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. His intention was that they would be prayerful. In verse 40, he comes back to the disciples. He finds them sleeping and he says to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Then in verse 41, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there you have this watchfulness, this spiritual alertness that is connected directly with the issue of prayer and dependence. And there's another association. Alertness or being on the alert is often associated with spiritual opportunity or spiritual danger. Colossians 4:2 says that you should devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, I realize that crosses over to the area of prayer, but the idea there is to look, right, with the sense of spiritual opportunity, opportunities to give thanks, opportunities to give praise, opportunities to exalt our God. 1 Peter 5:8, you have the same word used this way. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it's alert in the case of danger. Now the third association with this particular word. So there's associated with prayer, associated with spiritual vigilance, and then associated with eschatological anticipation. In other words, it's associated with the return of Jesus himself. Matthew 24:42, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert. Same word, be alert, be awake, for you do not know which day that the Lord is coming back. Matthew 25:13 says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So the question is not what this word means. It's not a difficult thing to understand. Paul is calling them to wake up, to be alert and to be prepared, but to be vigilant for what? I mean, what is it, spiritually speaking, that men should be vigilant towards, that the church as a whole should be vigilant towards, that the leadership of the church should be vigilant against? What are we supposed to keep watch for? If we take the context of 1 Corinthians, it's to be vigilant against sin and worldliness. Some of the things in this particular letter reveals to us that there was some serious sin issues in the congregation here in Corinth. There's immorality such as was unknown amongst unbelievers. In other words, Paul was saying, you know, even if an unbeliever heard about the immorality that's happening in the church, they go, oh, what? That's gross, man. And he's saying, how can that happen amongst the church of God? There's also just worldliness, taking spiritual gifts and trying to exalt yourself in them. Making political factions, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and kind of dividing yourself as if there's allegiances to certain teams in the body of Christ. And this is just carnal, worldly things. Things that you might expect to happen in your HOA. Right? In your Key Club or Kiwanis or Lions group, right? Small social groups where people start to faction themselves out. They get kind of testy. They start doing wrong things. That kind of stuff can happen in any social group, but not in the Church of Jesus Christ. How does worldliness and such vile sinfulness enter into the context of God's church? The answer is very easily. In fact, if you want to see it grow, you want to see that fungus multiply and that mold spread, all you need to do is wait and do nothing. Watchfulness, this term, to be on the alert, to take vigilance, spiritually to be awake, to have our heads up and our head on a swivel, to look with our eyes wide open. The purpose of that statement is to remind us to look to spiritual issues, because what it takes for a church to go carnal, worldly, and sinful is to just not watch. Just don't pay attention. Just assume that everything will be okay and let momentum take its course. We are more prone to evil than to good in any instance of our lives. And this very sharp command by Paul is to the soldiers of Jesus Christ, that they might be mindful. If we put it in another context, we might say it's like Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, that we ought to set or keep seeking the things above, the things that are seated there with Christ Jesus. That we should set our minds on the things above, on the heavenly things. To have an ambition that is particular to the glory of Jesus Christ, and to rise ourselves up against every occasion, every danger, every instance of things that would dishonor the one whom we serve. This is about being vigilant. Gentlemen, is that part of your prayer life? I mean, are you vigilant for the good of those that you care about in the context of the church? I mean, in the end, if we're not careful, our prayers become pretty much about the things of this world. Pray a blessing for them. Pray that they would get these things. Pray that these things will work out for them. Hope that they have this. You know, make them kind of nice and content. Help them to be able to prosper. But where's the vigilance in that? Where's the care for their souls? Where's the concern for what might happen to them should the Lord actually pour out such divine and excellent earthly favor upon their lives? Where will their souls go? In our flocks, we're talking about the idea of being tested by blessing. And I think we agreed that probably the best example in Scripture of an individual that is tested by material earthly blessings is that of Solomon. And we saw some of the natural course of his Corinthian living, right? I mean, he experienced every pleasure under the sun. He experimented with everything that might distract him. He had everything and he did everything. And he purposely tried it out to see if it could be good and satisfying to his soul. But the end of that entire course, because of the wisdom God had given him, he ends with a simple statement in Ecclesiastes. We ought to fear God and keep His commandments. That is the most sensible and wise thing a man can do. Very different from what we'd expect from the man that has everything. The point simply being that it is the church that needs to be on the alert. Every Christian, certainly, but in particular the men, the leaders, the fathers, the husbands, every man in this room needs to understand that this is one of the masculine charges that are given to the men of faith. You know, sometimes we sing, even in our church, that great old hymn, "Rise Up, O Men of God." But in every modern hymnal, it is "Rise Up, O Church of God." At the seminary, though, we used to sing it appropriately. We used to sing "Rise Up, O Men of God." Gary used to sing it inappropriately. He used to say "Rise Up, O Nam of God," and then I would rise up slowly and stuff and. It's kind of wrong. But I love that first line. It's, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." You know, we need men who are alert, vigilant, wanting to do something more than waiting waiting for that big payday, or waiting for that wonderful woman to walk into their lives, waiting for, you know, that the things that they think will make them glad and happy and ecstatic in this life. We need men who recognize that we are at war. And men at war do not sit around waiting for something grand to happen. If those things do happen, God bless you. That is not to be, you know, that has to be enjoyed with thankfulness and give praise to the Lord. But it never means that we should ever back down from spiritual vigilance. Even in the midst of our blessing, we must remain vigilant as always. The second command in verse 13, the first was be on the alert, be vigilant. The second is stand firm in the faith. Now, this is a great word. This word for standing firm means to hold your ground. And in the context of a battle or a military campaign, this word to stand firm means literally to occupy your ground and not give way or to surrender it to the enemy. You know, all of military strategy can really be boiled down to a taking or of giving, of taking ground or of giving ground. And so one of the most important things that must be drilled in every soldier is that if you are given a certain plot of land, that is your ground. That is your territory. You must not give ground. You cannot surrender. You cannot run away. Not even in the face of difficult and fearful opposition. In the New Testament, you have this word used metaphorically. It is a battle word. It is a military word, but you have it used metaphorically for holding your position in a number of different things. To stand firm together in one spirit, to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says to stand firm in the things that we have heard in the Word of God, and in the teachings, the doctrine that concerns concerns Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So whether the apostles had spoken it or whether they had written it down in a letter, stand firm in the very things that Scripture had commanded of them. This is about taking a stand. I mean, think about it for a moment. Just one chapter previous, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing this issue that has crept into the church. And the particular issue he addresses there in chapter 15 is that some are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. That seems lunacy to a Christian, you know, thinking about proper theology today. But the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian church, or perhaps outside the Corinthian church, there's an influence that suggested that maybe there is no resurrection from the dead. But Paul says, well, listen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. There's no faith. Because we believe in nothing, we hope in nothing, and we of all men and women ought to be the most pitied in the world. Because we have built our faith upon the concept that we who were once dead in sin can be raised to newness in life. And if that Savior that we claim is able to do that, to forgive us and transform us and give us new life, could not be raised from the dead, then why would we expect that there is any such power to give life to that which is dead in any circumstance? They need to stand firm. They had lost ground in some of the most strategic and important elements of Christian doctrine. They had actually given ground in regards to the resurrection as a whole and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. And in this particular command, it says stand firm in faith. And I think the idea here is not just to stand firm in faith, as in, you know, I'm going to trust really hard. I'm going to wait here and trust. That's how I'm going to stand firm. The idea is to stand firm in the faith. To stand firm in the knowledge of the truth of Scripture and what God says is right and true and excellent. We need men in particular, but Christians all over, who know what the Word of God says and will stand firm upon it. One particular writer, I thought, said it so well, I just wanted to quote him. He's talking about standing firm in faith being a statement to hold strongly to doctrinal convictions. But then he says, beyond that, he says this. BDAG, which is a great and a very scholarly lexicon. He says BDAG translates this word as to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. I think that's good. He goes further, though. He says it could perhaps be better defined as refuse to relent in one's commitments to convictions, beliefs, behaviors, etc., in the face of serious opposition. In other words, it's not so much how staunch and stubborn you are about some doctrinal issue. It's about how strong you are in your conviction in the defense of that issue while under fire. See, if you think about training a soldier for the battle that is to ensue, I don't care about how well he digs his heels in. I don't care about how well he stands there. I don't care about how tough he seems, how much he grunts, how much he slaps himself in the head and, you know, gets himself lathered up. That is not sufficient to me, because what is important is I want to see how well he stands his ground when there's live ammunition pointed in his direction. Let's see when he is under fire whether he stands firm in the things of faith. This is not an issue of stubbornness. It's an issue of conviction. Men are not masculine, biblically speaking, because they are stubborn, because they're unyielding, because they're so convinced that they are right. Now, I think Scripture teaches us a lot of other things. It reminds us that men and women, all of us, ought to recognize our sinful nature, that we ought to recognize and take appropriate steps to admit to being wrong and to seeking forgiveness. That's masculine. We ought to recognize that we need God's grace and are dependent upon Him, not individualistically capable by our willpower to become something that we, to transform ourselves or to become great, spiritually speaking, without His power. That's dependence, and that's masculine. To stand firm in the faith, Paul's command here ought to hit them like a ton of bricks. It's not a jab. Man, this is the uppercut. He's just going to put it right to their chin. Listen, take your ground on the things of Christ and stand there. Hold your ground while under the most difficult of persecutions. Are there those that would hate the things of Jesus Christ? Well, stand there. Believe in these things. Hold to these truths. Fathers, let me ask you something. Do our sons know what truths we would die for? And if they don't, why wouldn't they? My gracious, this is what it means to stand firm in the faith. It means that we are of such a conviction that there are some things that are more important than living, than stability, than security. There's some things that are so valuable that we would lay down our lives because they are important enough that we might burn it into the conscience of our children to remember that if you were called to, you would lay down your life. Because the honor of Jesus Christ is at stake here. Hebrews 11 has a series of examples of the great men and women of faith that are mentioned in Scripture. And in the summary section towards the end of chapter 11, starting in verse 32, this is what it says. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." But right before it says wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves in the ground, there's a parenthetical phrase there. It says there are men of whom the world was not worthy. You know, God sees in men of faith
of value that is exceedingly greater than anything that the world might understand or appreciate. And he says that there are individuals who have been mocked and scourged and chains, imprisonments, stoned, sawn in two, and killed. And there, he says, these men are of such quality to him that the world is not worthy of their fellowship. It's almost a divine motive and why he takes some home. Because the world is not worthy of fellowship with such men that would stand firm in the things of the Lord, that would take a firm stand on the things that matter most. Biblical masculinity is about standing firm in the faith once for all granted to the saints. It's about taking a stand. Not just waiting. Not just wavering. Not just hoping that things will work out. Be alert. Stand firm. The third one, one of the most interesting ones out of this five, act like men. Act like men. The word is andrizomai, and it's basically a verbal form of the very gender-specific word for man, aner. It is to take the word for man and to make it into verb. And so literally it means, and that's why the NAS and many of your modern translations translate it that way, it means literally to put on the part of a man, to act like a man, be manly. What a tremendous and interesting command. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And so we have to appeal to how it is used in other Greek writings. And for the most part, most scholars will point out, and appropriately so, that it means more or less to be strong or to be courageous. But I would remind you that the word itself is chosen by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it's probably chosen for a particular purpose. It's a word that at least literally means play the part of a man. Act like men. Be manly. So I was thinking about this word because I thought it was so interesting, because it's usually just as simply played out as you know, being a word that means to be courageous. Be courageous. Be courageous. But I think that could lead us to believe that bravado is manliness. You know, just going wild. Yeah, it's been a long time since I've been on the field playing paint gun wars. Have you guys done that? That's a good time. You know, you shoot paint balls at each other and you pretend you're killing each other. I guess, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to do for fun. But, you know, you organize into teams and you're shooting each other and you see who can die. Now, what is funny about that is one of the first lessons you learn in paintball, the first time you ever go out there and play, is you realize that in a state of actual war and battle, man, the soldier's life is not very long. And if you thought you could go ramble on everybody, right? Like just grab your gun and just start running through and just start gunning people down, like in the movies, right? Just running through a hailstorm of bullets, and for some reason you don't get hit, and you seem to surgically hit every person along the way, that's just fantasy. And everyone that tries to gear up that bravado and run out there, they'll die within just a couple seconds. He's like, wow, thanks for taking those five steps. You're eliminated from the game. I mean, in reality, that is not the method of war. Acting like men is not about putting on bravado, running out there, acting wild, demonstrating your insane courage. No, acting like men is about being strong and courageous, calculating and careful for a time of war. I thought what was interesting and helpful for me in trying to understand this word is to see how this particular word translates certain words in the Hebrew Old Testament. Right? There's the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and sometimes it's helpful for us to see how the Greek scholars looked at certain concepts in the Old Testament and what words were used there. So this word is used four times in the Old Testament, and each of those times, curiously enough, there's a lot of other words, even in the Greek, that could have been used, right? And just as here, Paul could have easily said, simply, why don't you be courageous? It's not like there's a lack of words that fit that description. He chose this word for courage that means to act like men, I think because the Septuagint translation suggests, because in every one of those four instances, it is used of being strong in the midst of war or violence. 2 Samuel 10:12 says, "Be strong, act like a man, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight." Now, this is in the context of Joab and Abishai, right? Two of David's of great soldiers and leaders, and it was a two-front war. Arameans, Joab and his group were facing the Arameans on this side. His brother Abishai and his men were facing the Ammonites on this side. It's a two-front war. It's a bad situation, strategically speaking, for any military person to be in. And what happens is he says, let's play the part of a man. Let us be strong and courageous and see what the Lord does. And certainly the Lord hands them great victory in the face of danger. 2 Samuel 13:28, Absalom commands one of his servants to be courageous, act the part of a man, be valiant, and to take the sword and slay Amnon. And if you remember, Amnon, his half-brother, had raped his full sister, Tamar, 2 years earlier, and he calculatingly and carefully made sure that he had an opportunity to put him to death. So he's saying, play the part of a man and do violence. 2 Chronicles 32:7, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. This is Hezekiah encouraging the men of Jerusalem to bear up because Sennacherib, the Assyrian, is at the gates. And then Psalm 31:24, David, in the context of talking about his enemies who seek to kill him, he says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all who hope in the Lord. All of these in a context of danger and war. So it is about difficulty that men are to act the part of men, not in false bravado, but recognizing that when things are different, they would do what they are supposed to do. It is one of those things that are amazingly intriguing to me. I was never in the military. I don't think I'm masculine enough for the military. We have a lot of guys in our congregation that were. And I think about what the training in military, in boot camp must be, so that you train a man, a soldier, a young person who has all of his life ahead of him, to be ready and willing to put his life at stake in obedience to a superior officer. I think about that. I mean, what is it that confers to him the ability, in the face of mortal danger, to do whatever the commanding officer says to do? I think it comes down to loyalty and trust. The willingness to suffer difficulty is associated with our trust of those individuals that have called us and they're sending us out for hopefully a greater good. You think about it, if your commanding officer, if you knew him, and he was a wicked man, you know, often beat his own soldiers, you know, sent them out to die, you know, and did all kinds of wickedness, I'm not sure that he would be easy to obey. But if your commanding officer was one that went out ahead of everyone else or stood in the lines with you, right? If he was like Alexander the Great, who allegedly wore all white. You say, well, why would the general wear all white? Because unlike most generals, he didn't stay back and plan the attack. He led the attack. And by wearing white, he demonstrated such courage, maybe bravado, right? Maybe too much, that he would make himself a visible target for the enemy. Here's the commander, the great general of the opposing army. Take him if you can. And every foot soldier would look and see Alexander riding his horse, leading the assault. And how could he shrink back? His fierce loyalty and commitment to that man of courage made him committed to whatever might come his way, even at the cost of his life. I think Scripture says an exact similar thing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul encourages Timothy to suffer hardship with me. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Courage in the face of danger, a willingness to take on hardship. Why? to please the one that's enlisted you. I love that. The single-mindedness of acting like men in the field of battle. He's not worried about whether or not he's going to be able to call his mom, send a Christmas card to his dad. He's not worried about whether or not he's left the light on in the hallway. I mean, he is not concerned about the everyday things in life because this is a call to action. Act like men. It's not about being, big and strong and burly and grunting. It is about going and doing something as a soldier of Christ. It's about obeying the commands like go and making disciples, praying for the salvation of all men, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, protecting and providing for the congregation of our faith, fellow believers in the body of Christ. It's about action and initiative, a commitment to do what is important to do despite the discomforts that might come along with it. The fourth command here, and the final of the military ones in verse 13, is be strong. Be strong. This is not an unusual command. It just means literally to have strength. But it is the strength of action that is being conveyed here. It is based on the noun form kretos, which is a word that means to be strong in might, implying that you have the ability to rule. There's all kinds of words for strength and power. And when we talk about power, we mean it in all kinds of ways as well. We might mean the potential power of a battery, what could happen through there. We might mean power in a political sense and by way of influence. And there's all different kinds of ways that we might mean strength or power. It might mean physical strength or physical power. But this particular word is the strength or power of action. It's the power to rule, to fight, to do, to act. It's about accomplishing, not just having some ability that is hidden away and unknown. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. There is surpassing greatness in the power of Christ to those that believe. And the reason why that's significant here is because this command is the only one that appears in the passive voice. It's not so much about be strong in your own strength as be strong in the strength that the Lord provides. We could translate it, be strengthened. But it just doesn't flow off the mouth very well, right? It's about being strong, but in a passive sense, receiving that power, understanding that power, receiving that ability to do what it is that we are to do. It's genuine power. Not just posturing or acting like we are strong. It is about committing ourselves and being empowered by the Lord himself to accomplish everything that we are meant to do. I think it's interesting. When we're studying through the attributes of God, when we talk about the power of God, the all-powerful God, that he is omnipotent, that he has all power, we spoke about how, theologically speaking, when God created the entire universe, he didn't rest on the seventh day because he needed to, but because he was setting an agenda for humanity. There was never a time that God had done something so exhaustively that it at any point diminishes his capacity, his strength, or his power. He is endless in the extent and the ability of his strength. But what's curious to me is that more often than not in the New Testament, when you hear the concept of power and strength as it refers to God, you know what it's usually associated with? With salvation. I mean, how curious is that the all-powerful God, who is so strong he can do anything and everything, that the vast majority of times in the New Testament, when it speaks of power, it speaks of the power of God unto salvation. I think it says something about what it means to be strong as a man, as a Christian man, what it means to be strong and what we desire for our churches and our families and for the leadership of those churches and families to be strong because of the power that the Lord provides. It's not so much about our strength and what we can do. It is about what God does in us. The danger of becoming weak is that it comes by way of everything that is in the world. One writer says there are many sins that will keep a man from possessing these qualities and fulfilling his God-given roles. These sins include the fear of man, self-pity, love of pleasure, pride, laziness, selfishness, and idolatry. For example, work, money, possessions, success, one's wife, and a lack of trust in God and His truth. Listen, everything that motivates an absolute unbeliever are the very things that distract us, that weaken us from the primary goal of being the kind of men and leaders that God expects us to be. Strength is the strength that God provides. Strength and power, ability to do, is all from the Lord. And it's our lack of dependence upon Him that begins to weaken us and to make us less effective, to have less potential, and to not be prepared and ready to do what might be in the interest of the gospel when time permits. The last one, and we'll cover this briefly in verse 14, is let all things you do be done in love. Now, of all the things that we might think of that that describe masculinity, we might be tempted to think, well, the one thing that it probably discludes is love. We'd be so wrong. I mean, when God in His fatherhood is expressed, especially by Jesus, as Abba Father, it is usually with affection and love. And so when Paul says, let all things, everything that you do, be done in love, he is talking about everything from correcting all the errors that are going on in the church, all the factionism, the political campaigning that is going on, right? The putting down of some members because they don't have the cool gifts. The exalting of oneself, the getting drunk when you're here at the Lord's table. All the ridiculous things that are happening and how to correct them, all of these things must be done with love. Every abuse, one to another, every self-exalting, glorifying attitude of arrogance and conceit, all of that stuff to be put away, and that things ought to be done specifically with an ambition for love. Paul's not looking for aggressiveness or self-assertion as much as the strength that shows itself in our ability to love one another. That's real manliness. But it's not just love of any kind. It's the redeemed love that we find exemplified in Jesus Christ. Self-centeredness, immaturity, these things focus our attention on how we get love, right? And sometimes as young men, we are more captivated by the idea of getting love than about honoring God by focusing on loving others. And if there is in you this passivity, especially men, but all of us in this room, to just kind of sit around and wait to see if someone will love you, there's something absolutely mistaken about that. Jesus Christ demonstrated what biblical masculine love is about. He doesn't wait. God Himself doesn't wait until these sinners repent. And this is love, that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. I mean, God is not sitting around waiting and hoping that one day you will respond. He just goes and He loves. And that's what redeemed love is like. In other words, it's immature boys that seek love. The mature men, they do love. They go out and do what is like unto the Lord. Paul spends an entire section in chapter 13 in this particular epistle highlighting the value and the significance of love. In the midst of his discussion about spiritual gifts, he begins a discussion of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He concludes it in chapter 14. And smack in the middle, he wants to remind them, what if I do speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love? I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. But if I have a gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, he says, I am nothing. Love is about sacrifice and other-centeredness, not about self-centeredness. Stuart Scott says this. John Benton in Stuart Scott's book, or in Stuart Scott's article, he says, there is need for repentance, Perhaps single men have used the strength they have to serve themselves rather than other people. Perhaps husbands have used their strength to dominate their wives and children. We need to learn to come back to God, come back to His Word of Scripture, and learn again to walk with Him, to be a loving, sacrificial servant of others as Jesus Christ was. It is not to be namby-pamby. It is to be a true man. Listen, I'm a nam, but I'm not no namby-pamby, you know? I didn't know that was even a word, you know, but we are called to love. I mean, things like, and this is what I mean by this, so that we're clear on the delineation of this. It doesn't mean just to be emotive. It doesn't mean just to be emotional. Those can be part of that. But it means, as Scripture would define it, to be loving, to be giving, to be gracious, to be gentle, considerate, kind, to be a servant, to sacrifice what might be ours and our preference for the sake of others. I mean, that is the stuff of true masculinity. I think it's very interesting that as image bearers, as individuals that are created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27, that the things that we receive as being unlike the animals that certainly have life but don't have souls, that are not patterned after the image of God, we have what animals do not have. We have the ability and the desire to create. We're creative. We can use that creativity. I don't know why I can't say creativity. We can use that creativeness in us separately from our God, or we can use that creativity to His glory. He makes us rational. Animals do stuff not because they plan and they go, okay, well, let me think, you know. If I put my hand in and I grab that food that I want, I might get stuck if I make a fist. I should let go and I should, you know, have you ever seen that? That's how they trap orangutans, right? I've seen this on a Discovery Channel. I thought it was so intriguing, right? It's just this hole. This big enough for them to slide their hand in and have the food that they want. And then they grab it and they can't pull out their fist. So they're just going crazy. They're going monkey wild. Oh, quack, 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 right? And they can't, and then the other, you know, the hunters just walk up and they just, you know, sedate the monkey and take him away. Because he can't open his hand. Animals act on instinct. Human beings, by the fact that we're image bearers with souls, we think, we philosophize, we imagine. And if we think, philosophize, and imagine separately from Him, then we are idolaters, or we can think His thoughts after Him. But those are not necessarily so inventive. What I think is most encouraging and interesting in the fact that we are image bearers is that we are also relational. We're relational. We can seek relationships. We can seek them separately from Him, or we can seek our relationships, meaning demonstrate hospitality, friendship, encouragement, and even romance. And we could do that according to who we are in Christ and His purpose in every relationship that we form. I mean, all this to say that we are to be, of all people, men and women that are characterized by a redeemed love, by a distinctly Christian love. Here's Stuart Scott's statement. This is how he defines masculinity: the possession and pursuit of redeemed perspective and character, enhanced by qualities consistent with the distinguishing male roles of leading, loving, protecting, and providing, all for the glory of God. Let me just give you this one final illustration. We're running a little bit late, sorry. it came up again yesterday, but every time we have some discussion and we talk about being a man, you know, eventually it goes to this particular story of an uncle who rescued the arm of his nephew. I looked up the story so I don't miss any facts, but in July of 2001, Vance Florenzier, I don't know if he's French and it's Florenzier or if it's just Florenzier, we'll just call him that, right? But Vance and his nephew, Arbogast, they're out in Florida's Gulf Coast. He was swimming in the water, his nephew was, as well as a couple of his daughters. They're out there in shallow, knee-deep water just having fun. Then all of a sudden, a 7-foot shark bit the boy while he was swimming. This is just outrageous. He's an 8-year-old kid, and the shark attached itself to his arm. He took a piece of a large chunk of flesh from his leg, but latched on to the arm. And Florenzier, he says that he heard someone yelling shark and then screaming. He turned and saw in the water just a large pool of blood. And so he ran out immediately. He saw the shark's jaws attached to this 8-year-old nephew's arm. And so he grabs the shark by the tail and begins to pull. Right? And the shark eventually comes off, but so does the boy's arm. Now, other people that had run to the rescue grabbed the boy and took him aside. And he drags this 7-foot shark or 8-foot shark. He drags him out by the tail through the shallow waters onto the shore. By this time, two park rangers hurry over, recognize what has happened. One uses his baton to prop open his mouth and can see the young man's arm inside the mouth. Can't reach it, though. So the other ranger shoots the shark in the head to make sure that it is dead. And then they reach in and they grab out the arm and they rush it to the hospital. And, you know, listen, this story hit headlines. And I thought, curiously enough, not just in the news, but the way that I heard it, I was on sports talk radio. And everyone and their sister was talking about, now this is a man. Wrestle a 7-8-foot shark for the sake of his nephew's arm. 2 days later, the internet began to claim that all of this was actually fabricated. Just so you know, it wasn't fabricated. This is actually true. The urban legend is the idea that this is fabricated. And I don't know who would or why anyone would claim that it was fabricated, but the claim basically said that actually he was fishing for sharks. And once he had reeled one in, the kids got excited and got too close, and the shark, in thrashing around, got a hold of his arm, and that's how come he was able to pull it in. That he hadn't done this amazing, you know, thing of pulling this shark in by the tail. Well, it got around so much that people began to believe that this story was entirely fabricated, but it was not. It was validated when people kept asking stuff. But one of the reasons why this particular email, this internet story, this anonymous story, said that this was all fabricated, and the reason why nobody was saying anything about it, one of the evidences that showed that there's something else to the story that's not being told, is that Vance Florenzier, he would not speak, you know, much to the media. Why wouldn't he address the media? He did this amazing heroic thing. Why wouldn't he address the media? You know why he wouldn't address the media? Because his 8-year-old nephew almost died. He lost so much blood that he suffered brain damage. Because even though they sewed his arm back on, is that a story for him to retell over and over with great delight at his accomplishments? You know, I think there is lost in us this perspective of understanding that it's not just about the ability to do that should be so exalted, but the ability to do combined with the motivation for love. I don't know if this guy is a believer or not, but I understand exactly where he's coming from. The courage displayed in pulling a shark out of the water is amazing. But his manliness is not about what he accomplished to his self-exaltation. That family was crushed because that little boy, right, almost suffered his death, and in the end suffered brain damage to this day. We need men who are not just able, but are willing to do what Scripture says and to take on the full mantle of our biblical masculinity, to be vigilant, to stand firm, to act like men, to be strong, and to do all things in love. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we give you praise for our fathers and our fathers-to-be, Lord, we thank you that they are, each one of them, trying to do the very things that Scripture commands, to become the kind of men that would honor Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I hope that there is not guilt upon our souls, but instead a challenge and encouragement for us to do more, to act right, and to display the character of Jesus Christ in the way that we do life. May the men of this church and the families that are here represented rise up to the greatness, not that the world might recognize, but that the Lord might be pleased with. May we become a church that is characterized by genuine and biblical masculinity, that we might take on these responsibilities for the virtue, protection, and provision of the church. We thank you that we are given these privileges to act like men, the kind of men that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.